Well, good morning, church. How are we doing? Just like Mike said, we can officially say Merry Christmas, right? No matter where you land on that date of when you can start celebrating Christmas, now is a good time to do that. If you're like my family, my wife's birthday is August 14th. Excuse me, honey. My wife's birthday month is August. And then right after that, we start celebrating Christmas in our house. But Merry Christmas. As I've gotten older, I am so reminded of that song right there of just knowing that Jesus has already come and is coming back a second time and the hope that we have in Jesus. But for those of you that don't know me, my name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. I have the joy of helping shepherd the church here at Emmaus. And one of the things that I get to oversee and steward is our missions and who we partner with and who we decide that we feel like the Lord is calling us to minister to, both here locally and also globally. We know that there's a lot of need around the world and a lot of need here locally, and so prayerfully consider who do we need to partner with. And so today we are acknowledging today as Mission Sunday, and at the end of the day, we really are on mission every day of our lives, right? But today what we want to do is just take some time and think through how do we as Emmaus Church actually live on mission. And so I thought today would be a great opportunity to announce two really cool announcements for you. The first one is that we're going to continue our global mission trips for 2024. And so the first one that I want to remind you of is Uganda. Uganda is going to be June 19th through the 29th. So 19th through the 29th, we're going to go back to Uganda, continue to serve over in western part of Uganda in the Kiyanjojo district. So please make plans for that if you're interested in that. And then the other trip that we're going to take that we have planned is Guatemala, and that's going to be July 13th through the 20th. I thought that somebody would get excited that we're doing global mission trips, but apparently thank you. There we go. I love that false clap. Appreciate it. So for July 13th through 20th, we're going to head back to Guatemala. And so this past year, Pastor Matt and the students went down to Guatemala, and they really serviced and served both the kids in the orphanage and the staff there at Fundo Niños, which is an orphanage outside of Guatemala City. And so we're going to continue those mission endeavors as well. But the second announcement that I want to announce to you guys is that we have officially partnered. We have an official church-to-church partnership with Christ Redeemer Church in Los Chilitos, Guatemala. And so in addition to going down there and serving Fundo Niños and the students and the staff there at Fundo Niños, in addition to that, in Guatemala this summer, we're also going to go see our newest church-to-church partners, Christ Redeemer in Los Chilitos, Guatemala. They are led by their pastor, Mitch Munoz. And one of the things I love is that Mitch and Christ Redeemer have the same vision that we have as Emmaus Church, and that is to follow Jesus, to make disciples, and to plant churches. And so what Mitch is doing right now is he's planted this church. He has six men who have the character traits of an elder and a pastor, right? We don't make these character traits up. We see these character traits in 1 Timothy and in Titus and in 1 Peter. And Mitch has identified these six men. And so part of our partnership, the role that we'll have is both financially and going, we will help raise up these pastors. And the prayer and their vision is that these six men will go from the village of Los Chilitos back to their surrounding villages and plant healthy local churches to the glory of God. And so I am super excited to announce that partnership. Mitch and I have been talking over the last year. We got the opportunity, Pastor Brian, Pastor Matt, and I went down there and was able to meet with Mitch and able to meet the men that he's training. And so really looking forward to that. If you have any interest in going on either one of these trips, as you leave and head into the lobby today, you'll see two screens. Thank you to Kirk Baggett for allowing us to use those. You see two screens, and on those screens, you're going to see some pictures scrolling. One is what we've done in Guatemala. The other is what we've done in Uganda. In addition to that, if you're interested in going, I'd love for you to fill out the interest form. That does not commit you to going. That simply just says, hey, I'm interested in at least learning more information about these trips. So I would love for you guys to fill out that form if you're interested. And with that, before we move into the sermon itself, I'd love to pray for it. So pray with me, church. Father, we are so thankful for you, so thankful that you have given us your word. You haven't made us figure this out by ourselves, that we don't have to figure out what our mission is in life. Lord, there are so many people that are running around wondering what their purpose is and what they should be doing with their life. And Lord, you tell us pretty plainly in Matthew chapter 4 that our mission is just to follow you, And you tell us all what that means to follow you. And so, Lord, I pray today that as we look at Matthew chapter 4 and we look at these few verses in 18 through 22, that, Lord, today you would convict where we need to be convicted. You would encourage where we need to be encouraged, Lord. And it is only through Jesus that we can pray to you, and it's through his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, and be in verses 18 through 22. If you're new with us, we are taking a pause in our study of Luke. We firmly believe that the healthiest way to preach is to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so currently we're studying the book of Luke, and we'll pick that back up next week. But today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And while you're turning there, I want to give you a story, tell you a story. Recently, one of our covenant members, Jade Anderson, invited me to participate at Lanier Middle School's All-Pro Dads. And so the idea behind this All-Pro Dads initiative is to get fathers and their kids together to help them build healthy relationships with each other, learn to communicate well, learn to grow as a family. And so Jade said, hey, Brad, would you come as a representative of Emmaus and would you just help me MC? So Jade is going to lead all the different activities. I'm just there kind of making announcements and transitioning, putting a face with a name, trying to connect with our local community. And so one of the things that Jade had planned is he had a maze set up for all the participants. And so there's just a sheet of paper, an incredibly simple maze that was on this paper. And so every table had one pen, one piece of paper, and there were about four or five different people at the table. And so what Jade said is he said, hey, here's the goal. The end goal is to make it to the end of the maze. Pick up the pen, make it to the end of the maze. But the thing that Jade threw him a nice little curveball, he said, the problem is you have to be blindfolded. So the person that's actually with the pen in his or her hand is blindfolded. And what they had to do is they had to listen to the people there tell them where they should go, like go up, go left, go right, know your other left, right? And there's a couple problems here. The first thing is, as I said, that was Lanier Middle School. So problem number one is middle schoolers don't listen without blindfolds, right? So when you give them a blindfold, all you did was give them a reason to not listen to you, right? That was the first problem that we had. The second problem we had is there are too many voices. There were too many voices. There were three or four other people telling them what to do, right? And even as adults, you notice there was a little bit of frustration that was happening, right? Because they would say, go up. Well, they're blindfolded. And so you had to be really specific with the instructions, right? And so what we noticed is that people were bowing out and people were quitting, or people would say, I can't listen. All of you are telling me different things. I don't know who to listen to. So today, the reason I tell you that story is to lead us to our passage to remind us that just like the blindfolded participants, we're walking through the maze of life today trying to successfully make it to the end. And what we have in our culture is a whole lot of voices that are constantly telling us and trying to convince us to listen to them, that they know the right way. And so today I just want to pause in this season and remind us that there's one voice that we can fully trust, and there's one voice that is fully able to walk us through life, and that is the voice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus provides us with the way through the Bible. So I want to answer the question today, what does he have to say to us? So we're going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And this leads us already to point number one for today's passage. Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus calls us to follow him. We see it explicitly in verse 19. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I think it's significant for us to just stop for a minute and think about what Jesus did not say. Because there's a lot of things our culture would love that Jesus would have said in this moment, right? Jesus did not say, hey guys, I feel like you need to make sure that you acknowledge that I exist. You should acknowledge that I was indeed an historical figure. Hey, can you please make sure that people remember that I had the power to heal people? Please remember that I could actually perform miracles. Jesus did not say, hey, you guys should show me some respect because I love other people really well, or I'm a really good teacher. In fact, my teachings, if you listen to them, most of the time they're beneficial. Jesus did not say, hey, you should fit me into your schedule. I deserve to be at least a piece of the puzzle of your life. In this passage, Jesus explicitly tells us to follow him. He tells these disciples, follow him. And I think one of the things, if we're honest, when we hear this word follow, some of us, we immediately think of social media, right? Followers on social media. And at the end of the day, a follower on social media really is just an interested person. It's just an interested person in whoever it is that they're following, right? We want to see their family life. We want to have a peek behind the curtains at what they do outside of the limelight, right? We follow our favorite athletes. We hop on social media and we ask the question, how many points did LeBron score last night? And the answer is almost always a lot, right? I find it really crazy to think LeBron is 1 year older than me, right? We're similar in athleticism, but he's 1 year older than me. But what's interesting is I rolled my ankle in September of 2022. And like, I have a hard time playing basketball with my kids. This dude's 38 and he's MVP caliber, right? We hop on social media and we look at things like, how many points did he score? We hop on social media and we ask the question, did Auburn pull the upset? What was weird about that this morning is I got a YouTube video that said, how to catch a punt. I don't know. Thought that joke would go over better than it did. Crash that for the 11 o'clock. We follow pop stars, right? We follow popular people in the world and we ask questions like, what's the latest strip that she was repping? Right, for all of us that aren't under 15, all that meant was, what kind of clothes and accessories did she wear? Right? Oh, there we go. Thanks, Jim. But listen, following someone on social media doesn't necessarily require a lot of us. But when we know that the command here to follow Jesus requires more than just verbal acknowledgement, it requires more than just a sincere interest in the person. So I want to take some time today and answer the question, what does following Jesus require of us? If we're going to choose to follow Jesus, what does that actually require of us? And that leads us to point number two. Following Jesus requires us to realize our need for Jesus and to repent of our sins. Following Jesus requires us to realize our need for Jesus and to repent of our sins. And I want to give you some good news here. You're not left to do that on your own. You're not left to see your need for Jesus on your own. In fact, you cannot do it on your own. We're almost always prompted or drawn to that which we need. If you think about that, we very rarely stumble into a need, unprompted or unaware of that need. For instance, we don't just typically wake up on a Tuesday morning and decide we should lose some weight. Right, what happens is what may have happened to some of us this morning, we try to put on the pants that fit last winter, and we recognize that your hips decided to no longer lie, and your pants no longer fit, right? And so we're prompted to lose some weight, right? But listen, in the same way that we're prompted or drawn by something else to see our need, we realize our need for Jesus through God the Father drawing us to himself. We see our need for Jesus by God himself drawing us to himself. In fact, all three persons of the Trinity are present in the work of salvation. If you have put your trust in Jesus, it is the work of the Trinity, all three persons. Authors J.T. English and Jen Wilkin articulate it this way in their book, You Are a Theologian. In fact, I would really encourage you to pick up that book. It's a fantastic book. They say this, God the Father initiates the plan for salvation. God the Son accomplishes salvation. God the Spirit applies salvation. You see, God himself draws us to himself. It's actually God doing the work. And I believe that J.T. English and Jen Wilkin articulate it really well, but they didn't make it up, right? They actually see this in Scripture. So look with me now at John chapter 6. We have this for the screen. John chapter 6, verse 37 says this, all that the Father gives me, referring to people. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then a few verses later in verse 44, Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we see that God draws us to himself, and we see our need for Jesus through this plan of redemption. And our response when we see our need for Jesus is to repent of our sins. We see God for who he is. We see us as man for who we are, and we should repent of our sins. You see, we should have the same response that the men of Israel did in Acts chapter 2. You remember this story? Peter. This is following Jesus' death and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He proclaims and preaches to the men of Israel in Acts chapter 2. This is a Pastor Brad paraphrase, but it says, hey guys, the Jesus that you just killed, he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah that you're looking for, but don't worry. It actually was part of God's sovereign plan for him to die so that everyone whom he calls to himself can be saved. He tells the men, hey, you just killed the Messiah you're looking for. It's part of his plan so that all he draws can be saved. At which point the men of Israel, they respond. It says that they were cut to the heart and they respond by asking the question, what do we do? What do we do? And Peter responds by saying, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. See, that is the normative response for those of us who are called by God, is to repent of our sins and be baptized. When you see your need for Jesus, the normative response is to repent of your sin and be baptized. And I think it's important for us to think about this term repentance. Because if we're honest, this idea of repentance can oftentimes be associated with things that it is not. Actions or words that is not actually repentance. So I want to take a few minutes and talk about what repentance is not. The great Puritan Thomas Watson, not to be confused with our elder Tom Watson, though they're probably similar in age, wrote a book titled, Tom, that was for the Uganda picture last time, wrote a book titled The Doctrine of Repentance. Thomas Watson wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. There's a few things he said repentance is not. See if this hits home with some of your own concepts of repentance. Repentance is not having a troubled mind over your sin. Repentance is not having a troubled mind over your sin. He says this, say a man has gone on in sin for a long time. At last God arrests him or he convicts him. He shows him what a desperate hazard he has run and he is filled with anguish. In a while, the tempest or the storm of conscience is blown over and he is quiet again. Then he concludes that he is a true penitent because he has felt some bitterness in sin. Do not be deceived. This is not repentance. See, just because you may have some trouble in your mind over the sin, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've repented, right? He goes on to explain, Thomas Watson goes on to explain that, hey, think about it. Even Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, he had a troubled mind over his sin, right? And his troubled mind actually even led him to kill himself. But we see no sign of repentance in Judas. Additionally, Watson explains that if pain and trouble were sufficient for repentance, then the damned in hell would be the most penitent, for they are the ones in most anguish. Repentance is not just having a troubled mind over your sin, nor is repentance vowing to never do it again. Repentance is not just saying, I'm not ever going to do this again. If you think about it, when we say this, it's typically stemming from the pain that incurs from the sin, not from really realizing that it is sin towards a holy God. According to Watson, and if we're honest, our own personal experience, the resolutions that we make to never do it again, they vanish really quickly. They vanish really quickly. He goes on to say, do not trust to a passionate resolution. It is raised in a storm and it will die in a calm. See, when we make these vows of never doing it again, it's typically right in the heat of our sin and we feel bad and we're feeling the pressure, we're feeling the consequences of sin and we say, I'm never going to do it again. And then as time passes and our conscience is no longer pressing on us as much as it was a month or 6 months or a year before, we feel as if we're good. But finally, repentance is not exchanging one sin for another. Repentance is not just exchanging one sin for another. Listen, just because you've left one sin, it doesn't mean you're repentant of the original sin, right? If you've left one sin and you start habitually sinning in another area, it doesn't mean that you've actually repented from the original sin. I saw a similar concept to this in my 13 years in teaching. What would happen is I know this is going to be a surprise to you, so bear with me, but there are bad teachers out there, okay? And so what would happen with the administrators is what they should be doing is they should be giving them two options. You can grow professionally, we can help you develop professionally, or you're going to leave the profession. Those are the two options that bad teachers should have, in my opinion, right? But what happens a lot of times in schools is they make the life of the bad teacher difficult to the point where they just leave that school. But all that's happened is you have a teacher who is still a bad teacher, just changed locations. The bad teacher never changed. And it's the same exact way with our sin. When we think that we're sinning in this area and we just transfer and we move from doing that sin to this sin, your repentance hasn't actually come. You're not repentant of that sin. You've just changed sins. Watson declares it in the same way. I love what he says here. He says, darkness is no longer darkness because of the infusion of light. He says, in that same way, true repentance happens when there is a ceasing of sin because of the infusion of God's grace. If you've truly repented, you've seen God's grace in your life. In fact, let's talk a little bit about what true repentance actually is. True repentance is clearly seeing your sin for what it is. When you truly repent, part of truly repenting is seeing your sin for what it really is. And have you ever met someone who actually realizes their sin for what it is? Have you ever had a conversation who comes face to face with their sin and they confess these things? I have the absolute joy of meeting with two of my buddies from our MC group, and we were reading through the Bible together this year. And then in addition to that, we're also reading Paul David Tripp's book, Do You Believe? Again, another book I would highly recommend. And in one of the chapters, Paul David Tripp talks about the holiness of God. And he says in there, when you truly see the holiness of God, when you really see how pure and holy and perfect God is, you start to see just how horrible of a person you were before you came to Jesus. And we're sitting at lunch, and one of my buddies, he read this chapter, and part of the conversation is discussing what we got out of the chapter. And he looks at me and the other guy, and he says, man, as I was reading this chapter, I was just reminded of what a horrible person I was before coming to Jesus. Like, he recognized, hey, the things that I was walking through in my life, the things that I was choosing to do, man, what an offense to a holy God. And the interesting thing, if you were to ask this guy 5 years previously, hey, man, describe yourself. What kind of guy do you think you are? He would definitely have not said that he's perfect, right? He's smarter than that. But he probably would have said something, overall, I'm a good guy. Like, I know I do some things that I shouldn't do, and I can occasionally do some really dumb things, but overall, I feel like I'm a pretty good guy. But see, what he did is the same thing that the prodigal son did in Luke 15, 17, where it says that the prodigal son came to himself. In other words, he recognizes his sin for what it is. I love that we have the opportunity to see the sin for what it is because we can see our holy God. Repentance is also habitual sorrow over sin. See, the Bible's pretty clear that there's a difference between worldly sorrow and righteous or godly sorrow. In fact, 2 Corinthians 7:9 says that the result of godly sorrow, the grief that you feel for your sin, the bad that you feel for your sin, that actually leads to death. That if you never actually repent of those sins, you can feel bad as much as you want. You can grieve as much as you want. But if you never repent of those sins and turn to Christ, that leads to death. But it says godly sorrow, when you actually recognize your sin for what it is, when you confess your sin, that actually leads us to be repentant. It leads us to be repentant. One author explained that we may see people in our church services, they're weeping at the response of a sermon because they're feeling the guilt and they're feeling this passion towards defeating their sin. But much like an April rain shower, it is soon over. Listen, I think this is a healthy way for us to remember how we should think about repentance. In the same way that a person relies on the habit of eating nutritious meals to maintain their physical health, the Christian must rely on the habit of repentance to maintain our spiritual health. So if you want a good analogy to think about, the same way that you eat food consistently to maintain a healthy physical lifestyle, we should also be actively repenting to maintain a healthy spiritual lifestyle. Finally, repentance is sincerely confessing your sin and owning it. You know, talk about something our society does not do well, owning things. We don't own things. In terms of owning it, we're accusing ourselves of the sin. We're not playing the blame game. Right? I love what one of my professors in seminary said. He said, yes, you are impacted by other people's sins, but you're still responsible for the sin. You may be impacted by other people's sin, but you're still responsible for how you handle it. When we own it, we say, I've done this. It's me. I'm the one that sinned. You see, there's an element of sincerity involved in true repentance. We mean what we say. We're not just saying it because we got caught. It reminds me of a time in which I was in middle school. I grew up in a church in which we went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And so it was a Sunday night service. And I believe I had strep throat. I had something that was legitimate. I wasn't just making it up that time. But I had a legitimate sickness. And so I'm staying at the house that Sunday night. And because I love God and because I had strep throat, I decided that I'm going to drink some orange soda. Right? So I go into the kitchen. And because I'm a middle school boy, instead of just pouring it into a cup, I decided I'm just going to drink it straight out of the 2-liter. Right? Why? Don't judge me, guys. You've done the same thing. But here's the problem. I have strep throat, right? So I'm going to expose the whole family to strep throat because I'm too lazy to just pour it in a cup, right? And so as I tip this 2-liter back, my dad walks in the room, right? And I'm so thankful. If you ever met my dad, I'm surprised he didn't beat the ever-living fool out of me for this. But what he says is pour it down the drain. Pour it down the drain. So I walk over there and I pour it down the drain. And like any person that got caught, I apologized. I said, hey, Dad, I'm sorry for doing that. But in reality, I was not apologetic. I was not sincere in my repentance, right? In real repentance, we're sincere with what we say. We're not just saying something because we got caught. I think an easy way for us to examine our lives about whether or not we are genuinely repenting is to ask the questions that the Puritans asked. It says, when it comes to repentance, is my heart keeping pace with my tongue? When it comes to repentance, is my heart keeping pace with my tongue? See, we also know about repentance. It's not just a heart and attitude change, though those are parts of it. It's also a change of action. When we truly repent, it is a heart change. It is sincerity of word, but it also involves action, which brings us to point number 3. Following Jesus requires us to reprioritize our lives. Following Jesus requires us to reprioritize our lives. If you look back at verses 20 through 22, Jesus is talking to Andrew and Peter, and it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Jesus says, follow me, and it says, Andrew and Peter, immediately they left their nets and followed him. You skip a few verses later in 22, James and John, the sons of thunder, which is by far the coolest nickname in the Bible, it says that they say, follow me. He says, follow me to James and John. It says, immediately that they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, if this would have said they left their mother-in-law, I'm like, I get it, right? We're all out, right? But it says they left their boat and they left their father. See, what happened is these men reprioritized their whole lives to follow Jesus. We can't overlook the fact they reprioritized their whole lives to following Jesus. It reminds me of a situation that happened during our Friendsgiving for MC Group. So Brad and Brittany Shandor lead our MC Group. My wife and I host it at our house. And so it's 6:30, it's time to eat. My wife does her thing, decorates the house beautifully. We have a fire going in the fireplace. We have candles. We have all the decor and all the cool things and words that I don't know how to use, but the decorations look great. That's what I do know. So Pastor Brian is part of our MC group, and he goes over to our kitchen sink. He starts washing his hands, and the Lord has blessed us with a beautiful property that behind our house, we don't even have to pay for it. It's our neighbor's. He just doesn't use it. But behind us, we have 2 acres, and then behind us, our neighbor has 15 acres. Beautiful field. Bunch of hardwoods. The leaves are falling all over the place. Just beautiful to be able to see from our kitchen sink over this land. And so Pastor Brian's washing his hands and he goes, oh, you guys got a fire going. And I'm thinking, or he said, oh, you guys got a fire pit going. I'm like, no, I'm thinking like, no, he must be smelling the fire from the fireplace over here. The windows are open. Maybe the smoke's moving downwind over here. And then he looks at me kind of weird and he points. And I look over there and I notice that behind our goat pen, there are flames. The wood is burning down. And so Brian remembers his junior ranger training. And so he takes off. He sprints down there. He grabs a rake and proceeds to rake out a fire ring so that there's dirt. There's a bunch of leaves that are going to burn, but there's a bunch of open dirt. So the fire is not going to continue. And Adam Best, another one of the members of our MC group, this dude's in, he's in sales. And this dude just runs down there in full dress attire, going down there pulling hoses. Everybody priority starts to get this fire out, right? You have my 7-year-old, or excuse me, you have my 9-year-old, this captain responsibility. He's picking up his 1-year-old and taking his 3-year-old toddler brother, and he's like, follow me to freedom, right? And he's pulling them, and then you got my 7-year-old who's Captain Chaos, and this dude's just like, everybody panic, just screaming, trying to make everything fun, right? You have my wife who remembers her elementary school training and screams at everybody to stop, drop, and roll. And we're like, hey, honey, no one's burning, right? This is 2 acres behind us. But everybody in that moment, everybody in that house literally made that the priority. You see, an event happened that caused us to reprioritize our plans. When that fire happened, when that event happened, it caused us to reprioritize our plans. I will go ahead and tell you a couple things because I know you're wondering. Number one, we got it out very quickly, thanks to Junior Ranger Brian. But in addition to that, the whole thing started because my seven-year-old was trying to be helpful, and we told him to go dump the ashes from the fireplace in the backyard. Now, I'll give Bryce credit. He did exactly what we told him to, right? The problem is he dumped it right onto a dry pile of leaves. So that's where the fire started. But listen, in this passage, we see two direct implications of their decisions to follow Jesus, right? They left their professions, they left their families. See, they had to choose between their priorities and the priorities of Jesus. And at the core of their decision, what they were proclaiming and what they were saying is, I will follow you no matter what it costs me. Jesus, I will follow you no matter what it costs me. But see, here's the thing I love about Jesus. Jesus does not hold back. Jesus doesn't pull a bait and switch, like, let me sucker them into following me, and then let me tell them all the hard stuff they're going to actually have to face. Or you see, Jesus unashamedly tells us that we should count the cost. He tells us explicitly we should count the cost. He even goes as far as to say that it may cost us the highest price relationally, and it may also cost us the highest price physically. You may be wondering, I don't understand where you got that in Matthew chapter 4, but let's look at Luke chapter 14, 26 through 27, which we should probably get to in 2025. It says this, if anyone comes to me, this is Jesus talking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And later in verse 33 of chapter 14, it says this, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Pastor John Piper says this about this passage. He says, Jesus is using extreme language to show that the degree of the cost you may have to pay is extreme. He's using extreme language to make the point that, hey, the price you may have to pay for following me is extreme. See, I want to remind you that your commitment to Jesus should look extreme to those around you. It should be very obvious that they are not your priority. Jesus is. If you're married in here, you should be so committed to the priorities of Jesus that your spouse should know without a doubt his or her priority is Jesus. It's not me. Your kids should see that in your life to the point where they say, hey, I am not my parents' first priority. Jesus is their first priority. Your job should know that Jesus is your first priority, not them. Author Marshall Seeger says this about following Jesus. Following Jesus always means leaving something. You can't continue to be all you were and simply add him into your routine. True followers do not fit Jesus in and around their other relationships and priorities, but make him their first love and highest priority and the lens through which they see and enjoy all else. So church, I want to ask you this morning, what have you left since following Jesus? What have you left since following Jesus? Maybe for some of you is a lifestyle of sin. Maybe there is a poor habit of habitual sin that you were wrestling with. What have you left since following Jesus? Maybe some of us should ask the hard question of, have I left anything since following Jesus? Have I left anything since following Jesus? And I think for most of us in here, what we need to be reminded is that we genuinely struggle to make Jesus the highest priority, but I think it's important to remind us that it's oftentimes the good things that we prioritize over the godly things. There are good things that we can prioritize over godly thing. So take, for instance, saving money. What about saving money? God instructs us in Proverbs that it is a good thing to save your money, right? In fact, Proverbs 6 tells us that we should be like the ant, that we should store up in the summers and we should prepare food at the harvest, right? Saving for the winter months. We know that saving money keeps us out of debt. Proverbs 22 tells us that we are slave to the lender. If you are in debt, the Bible describes that as slavery to whoever let you borrow that money. We understand that savings is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a biblical thing, but we need to ask ourselves, am I just as passionate about giving generously as I am about saving intensely? So we can take the good things of saving and we can prioritize it over a godly thing like giving generously. What about having friends? It's smart to have friends, right? The Bible pretty plainly says, hey, two are better than one and three is even better than two, right? It talks about the fact that iron sharpens iron, that we should confess our sins to one another, that we should have friends that we can be honest and vulnerable about. But what happens when those friends are no longer and intentionally choosing to no longer follow Jesus? And maybe to make it even worse, they're actually, whether explicitly or implicitly, trying to get you to do the same thing. Like no longer follow passionately about Jesus. If you're a student in the house and you're old enough to understand what we've been talking about this whole sermon, I can almost guarantee you that in my experience, what I know about you is that you're at the crossroads of many friendships in your life right now. You're at a crossroads of many friendships in your life right now because kids your age are sleeping with their boyfriends and their girlfriends. They're sharing inappropriate messages or pictures. They're following the absolute trash trends that are on TikTok, which are against many things that Scripture tells us not to do. And you're left wondering right now today, is this whole Jesus following thing really my priority? Should it really be my priority to follow Jesus? My friends look like they're having a whole lot of fun. Maybe for you, it's not friendships. Maybe it's your job, right? We know that having a job is a good thing. Right? Having a job provides us with an income, and we know that that income helps us provide for our families. In fact, providing for our families is a very biblical thing. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if you choose to not provide for your family, you have left the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. If you choose to not provide for your family, you've left the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. But man, if we don't prioritize that job, a good thing over a godly thing like investing in our marriages. We make sure that we're home, and when we get home, we intentionally focus on serving our spouse. We don't do that, right? We don't go home, and when we're home, intentionally serve our spouse. We say things like, honey, I'm just exhausted. I need like 4 hours to decompress, right? And we don't serve our spouses. You see, we have the good thing of a job, and we prioritize that over a godly thing like maintaining a healthy marriage. Maybe your job is being prioritized over investing in your kids. We know Proverbs 22:6, even if you don't know the reference, you've heard this passage, I'm sure. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We know that. We've heard that before. We know that Hebrews tell us that we should not forsake the weekly gathering. Let me just put that in plain speech. You should come to church every week. You should come to church every week. Deuteronomy tells us that we should teach our kids the Bible. We know all these things. We are very aware of these things, yet we struggle to prioritize the reading of the Bible to our kids. We struggle to prioritize praying with our kids, to bring our kids to church on Sundays, because oftentimes what we say is we're prioritizing good things over the godly things. See, we say things, I've heard this before, we don't come to church on Sundays because we're making sure that our kids are staying active and they're creating healthy lifestyles through playing youth sports, right? Can I help you? And remind you that the most important lifestyle you can be teaching your kids is how to follow Jesus. That's the most important lifestyle you can be teaching your kids right now, is how do you follow Jesus? And what that means is you're gonna have to prioritize the godly over the good. You're gonna have to prioritize the godly of coming to church over the good of maintaining a healthy, active lifestyle. Not to mention statistically, your son has or daughter has next to no shot of being a professional athlete. Merry Christmas, right? Listen, being physically healthy is good, but being spiritually healthy is the godly thing. And listen, I want to tell you, do not be fooled. You are teaching your kids what to prioritize. You're teaching your kids what to prioritize with how you act, right? We learn from our parents. You know why I love steak and I love fishing and baseball and basketball and UGA football? Because my dad loved those things. And those are the things that we did together. You know why I don't like Justin Bieber and the University of Florida and vegan meals? Because I'm a man. Listen, we're building. I've heard this before, right? Like, listen, Brad, chill out. We're building relationships with other parents in our community through playing sports or through participating in these other extracurricular activities because we want to be the Christian representative to these people, right? That's why we miss church, because we're trying to be Christian representative to these people, which I would love to just walk that argument out for a second. Like, let's say in God's good grace that he draws that family to him, that they see their need for Jesus, they repent of their sins, and they put their faith in Jesus, and they come to you and they say, Brad, praise the Lord, I've seen my need for Jesus. I'm a follower of Christ. What do I do now? Part of your response should be, you should get plugged into a healthy local church, because God designed a healthy local church for us to hear the word of God and confess sins and be encouraged and trust one another, right? And some of you are shaking your heads because you've been part of this church and you've seen your spiritual life grow immensely because you've committed to attending church every Sunday. So to flesh that argument out a little bit, that should be your response, right? But your actions are speaking a little bit louder than your words in that moment, right? You guys should attend a healthy local church, and they're going to look at you and say, why don't you guys do that? Right? That argument doesn't hold a whole lot of water. See, we see so many people doing this, right? We're wondering. We see so many people wondering and asking the question, is prioritizing the godly over the good, is it really worth it? And my response to you today would be this, and it's point number four. Following Jesus always requires trust, but it never results in regret. Following Jesus always requires trust, but it never results in regret. We don't have to look far biblically to see this truth, right? In fact, we can just pause for a second and look at the lives of the disciples that we've already talked about in Matthew 4. In Matthew 19, Jesus, this is where Jesus has just told the rich young ruler, right? Rich young man, he says, hey, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and he says, hey, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Don't worry, you're going to have treasures in heaven, and then come follow me. Sell all of it, you get treasures in heaven, come follow me. The Bible says that the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus proceeds to tell the disciples that it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That Peter and the apostles, they're astonished at this, right? And Peter responds, he says, Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus, we've left everything. We follow you. What will we have? And Jesus responds to them by saying this in 19, verse 28 through 30. He tells the disciples, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you disciples who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here's the reward that you have and I have if we follow Jesus. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But listen, churches, it's clear in this passage that the disciples had to trust that what Jesus said was going to happen. Because what didn't happen is it wasn't just like the disciples spent a few more years with Jesus, hanging out, having a good time. Jesus dies, he ascends to heaven, they start having kids, and those kids have kids, they hang out with their grandkids, and they die a peaceful life. See, Peter and his brother Andrew, according to historical records and also foreshadowed in John 21, it says that Peter and Andrew were crucified, most believing that they were crucified upside down. The apostle John, who immediately left everything and followed Jesus, he died of natural causes later in life, but that was not before he was boiled in a basin of oil and he lived most of his remaining life in isolation on the island of Patmos. James, John's brother, we're told in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that he was killed by the sword, which most people believe that means he was beheaded. Listen, following Jesus always requires trust, but it never results in regret. It never results in regret. So today on Mission Sunday, what I want to do is I want to put some numbers out there for you to show you how Jesus, King Jesus, over all of us, how he is helping us at Emmaus Church follow Jesus. And listen, when you hear these numbers, for those of you who give generously week after week, I pray that you are incredibly encouraged by the work that God and God alone is doing through his people here at Emmaus Church. So how do we do this? The first, we call people to follow Jesus, both locally and globally. And we try to accomplish that in two ways. The first is we share the gospel. We share the gospel. If you are a Christian, you should be sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he lived the life that we couldn't live, that he died the death that we deserved because of our sin, so that we could be made right with God through faith in Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, and reign. And I want you to know that every time we leave this place, whether it's locally, right across the street, or globally across the world, we train our people to remember the gospel message in their own lives and to articulate it to those that they're going to talk to. We share the gospel. We also plant churches. We want to partner with vibrant church planters that share a vision for seeing their people follow Jesus and other churches planted. We have 13 people being trained right now in Uganda to be church leaders to hopefully see healthy churches planted right there in the Kianjojo district. We're partnering with Mitch Munoz and Christ Redeemer, like we said earlier, to see those six men who are qualified elders plant healthy local churches so that Christ may be made much of in the surrounding villages of Los Chilitos. In March of this year, Pastor Anson and I are going to hop on a plane and we're going to go to a European country where less than 2% of people claim to be Christians. In fact, when I was talking to the indigenous church planter in that European country, he said, Brad, it's more like 0.5% in my area of people who love Jesus. And that church planter longs to see his friends and his family follow Jesus. So we call people to follow Jesus, but we also show people how to prioritize Jesus by teaching his word. We try to help people prioritize Jesus by preaching his word. I heard this quote and I think it applies so well. The word preached is the engine God uses to effect repentance. The word preached is the engine God uses to effect repentance. You see, we preach the word unashamedly in here, verse by verse, book by book, because we know it is the use of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to change people's hearts. There is nothing I can say, there is nothing Pastor Anson can say, none of us can say that will change people's hearts. It is the preaching of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit that does the work. And so we want to sit here and proclaim that. Going back to my opening illustration, God not only removes the blindfold for us in this maze of life for what it is, he removes the blindfolds and allows us to see the twists and turns as we're trying to make it through the maze. But what he also does is he walks right by us, by God the Holy Spirit, step by step for the entirety of our lives. And he tells us, if you will follow me and you will listen to me, you will reach the end and be with me forever. It's the use of the power, the use of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit that does this. And listen, church, God is doing this here at Emmaus Church. Share some numbers with you for the calendar year of 2023. We had 97 registered participants in our local missions effort to Eagle Creek directly across the street. That does not include the people who didn't register, which shockers oftentimes a lot, nor the kids who were not registered. We had 48 participants who traveled internationally to our partners in Uganda, in Guatemala, not to mention the hundreds of you back home participants who gave generously to fund those trips so that people could hear their need for Jesus and grow in their understanding of the word. We had 166 women part of the women's Bible study this fall alone, where they walked through the book of Genesis both in the morning and the evening on Wednesday. We had 83 men who attended Men of the Word at 6 a.m. on Wednesdays this fall, where they also studied the book of Genesis. Church, we had 25 people who were baptized here at Emmaus Church this year, and I fully believe we will have more than that by the end of this year. There is an average of 200 kids hearing the gospel every Sunday and learning how the whole Bible points them to Jesus each and every week in kids ministry. Speaking of kids, we've had 10 families this year alone take the next steps to either be an approved family for foster care or to step into the adoption process, many of them awaiting to be placed with a kid. And we cannot wait to add those kids to our covenant membership. And speaking of covenant membership, we've had 39 families, not people, 39 families that have become covenant members of Emmaus Church. We have 11 families who are currently walking through that process. I expect that number to increase because we just did the next step of growth track. Listen, church, last week alone, we had 578 adults attend the Sunday morning gathering where we made much of King Jesus through the singing and worshiping through song and the word. See, we teach the word of God because the word does the work through the Spirit. But we also encourage each other to remember that following Jesus requires trust, but it never results in regret. You know, think about a really cool number here, there have been 469 people who have connected with missional community groups this year. If you're unaware, our missional community groups are a weekly gathering centered around the word, centered around the sermon, and we focus on how we can help each other follow Jesus. But the most important number you need to hear today is one, that there is only one risen Savior, and it's King Jesus. And so today, as we wrap up, I want to ask you two questions. The first question is this: have you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you, through God's grace on your life, seen your need for Jesus, repented of your sins, and trusted in the risen Christ for salvation? If you've answered no to this question, I encourage you to speak to one of us today. You have a prayer team in the back, right? You can speak to any of the pastors about this. But if you answered yes to this question, then the next question I want to ask you is this: what area or areas of your life do you need to reprioritize around Jesus? Maybe you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. So today you can ask yourself that question: what area of life do you need to reprioritize around Jesus? And so today we thought it would be a really cool way to wrap up today's Mission Sunday to remind all of us that we are all called to follow Jesus, not just the adults, but the kids as well. And so we know that Jesus loves the kids, that he welcomes the kids. And so today I want to welcome our kids ministry worship leader, Ana Gomez Istok, to tell you guys a little bit about how we help the children follow Jesus.